Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. So ask God's blessing upon us. We come, Lord, acknowledging our weakness, our frailty, our helplessness, as we stand before your holy law, your commandments, Lord, are very great. And our sins also are very great. But we bless you for the redemption that you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that has taught us to distrust ourselves and lay all our confidence in him. Oh, help us tonight as we worship. Grant that your Son would be exalted and glorified amongst us, and that through him your name would be made a praise in all the earth. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading from Psalm 51. Psalm 51. You see that the heading of the psalm is to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we know that shocking and awful incident in the life of David. And at this point he's brought to repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. If you have your Bible with you, perhaps you'll turn to Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, and chapter 18 and verse 31. Ezekiel 18 and verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? There's a repeated pattern found in Scripture that describes for us the relationship that exists between God the Creator and sinful mankind. It's structured in three movements, and we find these three steps or movements repeatedly throughout the scriptures. Firstly, we find a command, an authoritative word of command from God. Secondly, we find a divine promise made to men. And thirdly, you find prayer, man's supplication to God. A command, a promise, a prayer. If you want all P's, you could say a precept, a promise, and prayer. And tonight I want us to think about some scriptures that illustrate that for us. The first is found here in Ezekiel 18 and verse 31, where the command is, get yourselves a new heart. Get yourselves a new heart. And later on we'll look in chapter 6 of Ezekiel, where the promise is made, I will give you a new heart. And then we'll look at the prayer of David in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. And it's evident from those three texts, those three verses, that the writers are speaking about the same thing. They're talking about regeneration. They are speaking of conversion, that great and divine change that God brings about in the hearts of his people when he raises us up from sin and death and brings us into newness of life to follow the Savior. This is often spoken of in Scripture in terms of the change of heart, a new heart, a heart of stone being exchanged for a heart of flesh, a foul heart being cleansed of all its defilement. And yet, though these texts speak of the same thing, this conversion, this new birth, the form in which they describe this conversion is described in different ways. The first is a command from Almighty God, get yourselves a new heart. The second is an offer from God the Redeemer, a new heart I will give you. And the third is the prayer of David, create in me a clean heart, O God. You might say then that the first is the voice of divine majesty and authority, the second is the voice of divine mercy, and the third is man's humble, earnest cry to God in his need. The first displays God's authority as he lays his demands before us and claims his right over us. The second shows God's mercy as he offers us a new beginning. And the third is man, on the grounds of that offer, pleading for its fulfillment in our own lives and experience. A command, a promise, and a prayer. And that isn't a combination that arises by accident. It's something we see again and again throughout the scriptures. Wherever you find a command, if you will diligently search the scriptures, you will find a corresponding promise that goes with that command. And if you search further, you will eventually find a prayer that pleads that promise and turns it into supplication before God. For example, in the book of Job, we have this command, acquaint yourself with God. You get to know God. And then in the prophecy of Jeremiah, you find this promise, I will give them a new heart in order to know me. And in the Psalms, you find that promise then being turned to prayer, give me understanding according to your word. And over again, the scriptures speak in this way. We have the repeated command of scripture, Old and New Testament, to repent. And then we find the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted in order to give repentance. And then we find the prayer, turn me, and I will be turned. It's the same with faith. This is his command, that you believe on the name of the Son of God. A commandment, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command. And then there's the promise, by grace you've been saved through faith, but that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's his promise, the gift of faith. And a person who's been troubled and awakened by God's word will turn that promise to prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Just one more example. There is a command, pray without ceasing. There is a promise, I will pour upon you the spirit of grace and supplication. And there is the prayer, Lord, teach us to pray. So we find this pattern throughout the scriptures of a commandment, a promise, and prayer. So first tonight is the commandment here in Ezekiel 18. Get yourselves a new heart. That's what God calls us to. Now, as you read through the Bible, you find that it contains many exacting, demanding commands that God the Creator gives to his creatures. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What a commandment that is. It is demanding the total affection of the whole man. It is demanding every ounce of love in every pore of your being, that love be given to God. That's what the command is. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And notice there at that point that God even addresses our emotions, that aspect of our lives that so often we claim to have no control over. God says, you love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what you're to do. He commands it. But faced with a command like that, how is it possible for us to do it? How can we possibly obey a commandment like this? And to that commandment, you know, God adds another, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the Bible tells me that my neighbor is whoever providence brings my way, brings me into contact with. Whoever I meet, he is my neighbor. So I see someone being mugged in the street. I can't turn aside and walk away and leave that man without help or without any kind of protection. Whoever I meet, he is my neighbor. And so whether he be a black man or a white man, a rich man, poor man, Christian, Muslim, he is my neighbor, whatever, whoever he is. And I must love him. God's law is I must love him. And that means I have to be patient with him. I have to be kind toward him. I'm not to be easily provoked. I am to endure all things from him. I'm to love him even if he's my enemy, Jesus says. I'm to forgive him 70 times 7. I'm to go the extra mile with him. I'm to turn the other cheek if ever he strikes me. I'm to bear his burdens. I'm to feed him when he's hungry. I'm to love him with the same intensity with which I love myself. What a commandment to lay upon us. How can we ever keep a command like that? Again, God says to us, be holy, for I am holy. In other words, I am to be separate from every kind of sin, sins of action, thought, and word. Just as God is, I am to be separate from those sins. I'm to flee from every form and sin of sin and evil. I am always to be righteous, honest, holy, good, kind, merciful, just as God always is. And being 95% pure just will not cut it. It won't do. Holiness means being uncontaminated in any way at all. How can I ever fulfill this command then that God lays on me? And yet, how can God demand anything less? How could God ever ask for 60% purity? How could he ask for 75%? How could God ever say, well, now, just try your best. That'll be all right. Aim for 80%. Let's see how you get on. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He cannot tolerate sin. He will not tolerate sin. He cannot ask or demand for anything less than absolute perfection. Well then, think of this commandment. Get yourself a new heart. If Ezekiel hadn't have recorded these words, if they'd never been breathed out by the Holy Spirit and recorded for us here in the pages of Scripture, I would never have thought to and never dared to address these words to you tonight. You see, this commandment isn't calling you to a higher level of obedience. It's not calling you to some kind of resolution to change your ways. It's not calling you to turn over a new leaf and to have a new attitude and live a better life. That's not what this is about. This commandment tells us that God wants a change, A total transformation at the very center of our lives, in our hearts. It's telling us that God is not satisfied with what we are and what we've been up until now, and that we are to make ourselves totally different. We are to make ourselves completely new people. That's what God calls us to do. So he's saying, whoever you are, whatever your state, whatever condition you're in today, God, your creator, commands you to make for yourself a new heart. And as creatures subject to God, we're under an obligation to do just that. When God says to you, you make yourself a new heart, he expects you to do that. And it's an obligation that you cannot escape. One day, you and I must answer to this God in the great day of judgment. And here he speaks to me and he says, I have to perform this complete and total revolution in my life. And whether it's possible or impossible, I am under a solemn obligation to obey this command when God says, make yourself a new heart. It's a command then, you see, that mocks our best intentions and attempts and efforts. For some people, if only they could break their bad temper, they'd be the happiest people on earth. They hate the way they fly off the handle and fly into a rage. If some children could deal with the covetousness, the unhappiness that constantly makes them cry out, more, 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 their lives would be transformed, and those of the lives of those around them. If we could only have a new imagination, if only I could have a new tongue, a new will, what a change could take place in my life. But God isn't even asking for that. God is calling for a new heart. He demands a new heart. The seat of the mind and the will and the affections. And he's saying, that is what you must make new. But who can do that? Who can possibly do that? The power to change lies in the heart itself. So it's foolish. As foolish to say, make yourself a new heart, as to say, lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. We just don't have the ability to do that. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing, says Job. In me, says the Apostle Paul, dwells no good thing. Everyone dead in trespasses and sin. How can we make ourselves a new heart? So we have as much power to give ourselves new hearts as dead men have to rise out of their graves. How can we possibly give ourselves a new heart? And how can God lay such an impossible commandment on us? Make yourself a new heart. How can I do that? So what am I to make of this commandment? Am I just to conclude that it's totally useless? That there's no point in this commandment. It is useless because it is beyond my ability. Is that how I am to think about this commandment? No. I need to see that this commandment is essential. It is intended to convince me of my utter inability to do what God commands. It is intended to teach me that I am helpless and hopeless when it comes to performing any spiritual good, anything that's pleasing to God. It shows me that I'm weak and that I'm powerless. And that's the starting point, you see, from which people find the way of salvation. Without this commandment, I could never know that I need to be saved. And I'd never learn that I can't save myself. It's God's law. It's his commandments that bring me to see the sinful state of my heart. Here he says, this is what I demand of you. You must have a new heart. And immediately I see that I can't do what God requires of me. I cannot keep his commandments. And this commandment then shows me both the depth and the extent of my need. You see, there are many people who've got a sort of vague notion that they stand in a certain relation to God. Some have had a religious upbringing. From their childhood, they've been taught that they are sinful. From their earliest days, by nature sinful, by practice sinful. And they see it. And they agree. They know that that's true. But it's one thing, you see, to acknowledge that with your mind. It's altogether another thing to experience that as a personal conviction. That is indeed how it is with you. Now, every Christian has experienced that. Every Christian has been convinced by the Holy Spirit that they are sinful and that they are utterly unable to do anything of lasting good. It isn't just some kind of intellectual, theological notion. It's not some casual factor of their faith. It's a deep spiritual conviction that a person has that this is how it is with them. They are sinners before God and that they can't do anything about it. Every Christian realizes that, comes to that point. And that's what this command is intended to do for us. This is what it brings about in a person's life. And if you doubt that, put it to the test. Put it to the test. God says, get yourself a new heart. Well, just try and do that. If you doubt it, convert yourself tonight. Break off all your bad habits tonight. Break with all the sins of your life, those sins that lay claim and sway over your heart. Convert yourself. Put new desires into your heart. Give yourself new feelings, a new obedience, new holiness in your life. Command your heart to love God. Love Him with all your being and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And as soon as you start to try to do that, you will realize it's utterly impossible. You are unable to do such a thing as that, the things that God commands you to do. You're unable to do it. It's God's commands that teach us that we cannot obey God as we ought and as He demands. So that we realize it's not by our obedience and it's not by our effort or by our merit or deserving that we have God's salvation. And it not only convinces me of my inability to obey God, but it convinces me that my disobedience renders me guilty before God. And that's the chief purpose of God's commandments. Let me ask you, how do you feel about this inability that we have to change our hearts? When you look at yourself and your sins and think about yourself in relation to God, how do you feel about that? Do you think it's just a pity that you can't obey God? Is it a case of, oh dear, but ultimately never mind? Or is it a crime for which God condemns you? Are you a victim in this, or are you a criminal? Should others sympathize with you, or should they condemn you for your sins? You see, this commandment isn't an expression of God's sympathy for us. It's a command from the King of Kings. And He says, you get yourself a new heart. And He expects obedience from us. He is the Creator. He is your judge. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And He says to you, you do this. And it's not for you then to question that commandment. And it's not enough to say, but I can't do these things. I can't get myself a new heart. I don't have the power to do it. It's not in my nature to have a new heart. Imagine that you were a judge and before you stands a man who is guilty of rape, and as an excuse he pleads that by nature he is a rapist. That's his excuse. Or there's a thief standing there and he pleads that by nature he is a thief. That's how he excuses it. Or a murderer saying that in his spirit, this is what he is. He is a murderer, and he can't be any different. Would that be an excuse? Well, of course it wouldn't. It would make it worse, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that make them all the more guilty? that he admits that it wasn't a crime of passion committed in a moment of imbalance in his mind or as an expression of uncontrolled rage that was momentary. But what he's actually saying is this is how his heart is. This is the kind of person he is. He can't help raping. He can't help stealing. He can't help murdering. And you are saying to God, my heart won't let me have a new heart. My heart doesn't want to change, and it won't change, and it can't change, and it refuses to obey you. So here's this great and wise commandment of God, and it's saying to you that your problem isn't due to your upbringing. It's not your hereditary. It's not your external circumstances that bear in upon your life in particular ways. Your problem is your heart, which the Bible says is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you must have a new heart. Get yourself a new heart. And it presses upon our conscience, and it impresses our responsibility before God. And the commandment then is determined and designed to kill our pride and to destroy any sense of peace that we have in life and to suffocate any sense of hope that we might have. That's what it's intended to do. You see, everyone who listens sympathetically to the Bible will say, well, yes, the problem that men and women have today is in the human heart. Because everything that governments can do and everything that education could possibly do, well, it's all been done. And still society is sick with sin. So the root cause of all this pain and calamity is ultimately in the human heart. It really has to be dealt with. And I suppose I must change my heart one day, but not now. You see, it's always inconvenient now. God's great commands, when they come to us at this precise moment, are always inconvenient. And we say to ourselves, well, yes, I would like to change sometime, and I'd like to become a Christian someday, but I'd like to do other things first. So not now, but one day. One day I'll become a Christian. But don't you see, if this commandment is asking you to do something that is impossible for you now, it's simply not within your power. It's not within your ability to make yourself a new heart. You can't do it now, let alone next month or next year or in 5 years' time. You can't change your heart today. How could you possibly think that you'll change your heart in a few years' time? That in 5 years' time you'll just say, right, a new heart now. And it just happens. Do you think that if you continue to indulge temptation and sin, those lusts that are in all our hearts, that one day suddenly you'll be able to change all that? Suddenly you'll have the ability in the future to make yourself a new heart? You can't even do it today, as you are here listening to the Word of God. You can't do it today. So it will be impossible for you to change your heart then also. As impossible as it is for an Ethiopian to change the color of his skin, or for a leopard to say, well, tomorrow I'll get rid of all these spots. It's just not going to happen. So God is saying to you, give yourself a new heart, and you have to obey God. And yet try as you will not find the ability within yourself to give yourself a new heart. You just cannot do that. You are not fit, therefore, to meet God. You're not fit to live, and you're certainly not fit to die. You must change your heart, and yet you can not do that. And that's our terrible condition and plight, you see, as creatures. I must, and I try to, but I can't. And so do I just sit back at ease then? Because of my inability? No, I can't do that. I must change. I must get myself a new heart. God has commanded it. But I can't. I must, but I can't. I can't, but I must. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Make yourself a new heart, God says. So this commandment is intended to kill any sense of hope we have that one day we're going to do something and it's all going to be different and it'll be a new start for us. It shows me this awful responsibility that I have before God. I've got to change my heart and my desires, my imaginations, my affections, but I cannot, and yet I must. So what am I going to do? Well, we have to look up. We have to look away from the commandment to the promise, away from the commandment of the sovereign God and the promise of the gracious God. Listen to God's promise. A new heart I will give you. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. A new heart I will give you. It's when the commandment has shown us our need before God that the promise comes to us. If the promise came any sooner, we wouldn't have felt our need of it. And if it comes any later, it would find us in total despair. But the promise comes after the commandment has done its work. The gospel comes with effect always after God's law has done its work in us. John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim Progress, you remember, speaks of a time when Pilgrim is locked up in Doubting Castle and he's in the dungeon and in the dark, held captive by giant despair. But in his coat pocket he finds a key called promise, and it opens the dungeon. Now God's holy commandments, as it were, lock us all up in a great dungeon in the dark, and it fills us with doubt and with despair. But the gospel gives us this key. The key of promise and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's gift to us, the promise of salvation. A new heart I will give you. God says to us then, don't I command you to make yourself a new heart? Have you found that it's impossible to do, no matter how hard you try? Well, don't despair. I'll give you a new heart. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You can't do anything to save yourself. I will make you alive. And what music that is to a heart that has felt the weight of God's commands. We have diseased hearts within us, and we cannot deliver ourselves. Never mind, says God, I will deliver your soul. I'll do it for you. And I want you to see that this isn't a conditional promise. God doesn't say, but mind you, you've got to try harder first. You've got to pray harder. And I want you to feel worse about yourself. And you've got to go to church. And you've got to do this first of all. He doesn't say, you see, shed a few more tears. Let's squeeze a few more tears out of your stony, hard heart. And then I'll have mercy on you. God doesn't speak like that to us. The man who realizes, you see, his sin and recognizes his need, to such a man the full promise of the gospel comes. A new heart I will give you. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Not for your name do I do this, but for my own great name's sake. I will give you a new heart. I will empower you to do what you cannot do for yourself, God says. I'll give you a new birth from above. I'll make you a new creation. I'll make everything new. That's the offer that God makes to us in Christ, to all people without exception. That's the offer he makes to every man. It's an offer that he makes to people who are utterly indifferent about the Christian faith. He makes that offer to people who are completely careless about eternity and the day of judgment, as well as those who are concerned and worried about it. But you see, only the concerned man will rejoice in this promise. How can I ever ask God for a new heart unless I'm convinced, first of all, that I need a new heart and that I can't make myself a new heart? But once I've learned that I can't do anything about my sins to remove them from myself and that I'm unable to free myself from that great dungeon that sin puts us in, once I've learned my need, just then the promise comes to me, a new heart I will give you. And it's when the promise comes that prayer arises in the soul. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. It comes last of all because it's grounded in the commandment of God and it pleads the promise of God. If there was no such promise, then the prayer would be presumptuous, wouldn't it? But when there is a promise, we have the warrant of God's word to pray that promise. He's promised to give a new heart to sinners in all their need. Well, I'm a needy sinner. Lord, give it to me. Create in me a clean heart. That's how it works, you see. So the commandment teaches me that I'm helpless. The promise teaches me that there's help. And the prayer teaches me to lay hold of God's promise. The commandment tells me I'm guilty. The promise offers me forgiveness. And the prayer obtains God's pardon. It's in this way, then, that the gospel comes with power and grace to us. So here's the question. Have you taken seriously God's commandments? Have you taken them seriously? Get yourself a new heart. It's utterly beyond us to do that. We can't achieve this ourselves by our own power and by our own efforts. But God, in his grace and mercy, so wonderfully, so freely, has made such great promises to us in his grace that he'll meet that need himself. He'll supply what we can't do for ourselves. And he calls us then to come to him. And the question then is this. Do you pray? Do you pray? You see, the person who knows his need prays. He'll pray the promise. It's the mark of someone who's truly converted. And if you've never prayed, well, are you a Christian at all? Can you be a Christian without praying? I'm not talking now about having a quiet time. I mean calling upon God and pleading these great and wonderful promises that he's made us, made to us in the gospel, and he will give us a new heart. Will the Lord bless his word to us? Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your great kindness and your mercy to us in the gospel of your Son. We pray that in your great grace, you would draw near to us and apply your word to us with power and with effect. We pray that we would see our utter inability, that our plight is such that we are under condemnation for our sins and we cannot save ourselves. Help us then to look to you, to your promise of grace to us in the Lord Jesus, and to cry out to you, accept you be converted and become as little children. You shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, give us a childlike faith tonight that comes and cries out to you and clings to you and relies upon you for your great saving mercy. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.